Matthew chapter 11. This is not what you would traditionally think of as an Advent text, but believe it or not, historically it is. And we'll talk a little bit about why once we get to that part, and it'll make a little bit more sense. So Matthew chapter 11, we'll read 1 through 19. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out to see in the wilderness to see?" Or I'm sorry, "What did you go out to the into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" All right, so kind of the story of this family night is twofold. One is that specifically Sarah has been talking to me about doing this for over a year. She has been kind of driving the Advent train in our home, and I've been thankful for it because what often happens is I get about up to the week of Christmas and I think, "Oh, I need to think about Christmas." And I'm, you know, outside of what I might be preaching on, I'm just like, I want to spend December or the weeks coming up in, you know, nice, focused, contemplative devotion to the Lord leading up to Christmas. And what invariably happens is I'm busy and running around like a chicken with my hair on fire or a head cut off. That's a blur of illustrations. See, this is the problem. It's right here. Chickens don't have hair. I don't think so anyways. So, but I get to that point and it's like, well, I'm late. I'd really like to read a book, you know, getting my heart ready for Christmas and so on and so forth. And it just can't come together that late in the game. So, that being the case, Sarah had this good idea, and it was a good idea, and so what I wanted to do is take some time and, for myself, study up more on Advent and more of kind of the historical nature of it and what the emphases are for it and try to understand it better and how the church has observed it throughout history, but also see if there's, like, biblical justification for this. We'll get into some of that in a little bit, but that is kind of the focus because I think just in general it is helpful, and we'll come to this at the end, to take the time, and particularly the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, the 4 Sundays, and really try to hone in on this season and ask the Lord to help us make the most of it. So what is Advent? Okay, Advent means coming. That's what the word means. It's a Latin word, Adventus, and it's the translation of the Greek word parousia. So if you're ever reading a theological textbook or something like that, or just a theological book, and they talk about the parousia, what they're talking about is the coming of the Lord Jesus, either his first coming or his second coming. That's the crux of the idea. And for Advent, it actually includes both comings. Both the first and the second coming are emphasized historically in the observation of Advent. If Americans celebrate it today, I think primarily we're focused on the first Advent, though if you were to talk to Eastern Orthodox, they might have a bit more of an emphasis on the second coming. I'm not sure about that. But historically, the church has used that time to observe both in the church calendar. So what do we have as far as scriptural warrant? And this is something that we should be careful about. If you have read any church history, then you probably know that coming out of the Reformation, there was an understanding of what was called the regulative principle of worship, which is basically God is holy, and he gives clear directives on how he's supposed to be worshiped, and we don't get to come in and basically just make it up as we go, okay? And there's a number of examples. A lot of people would see kind of a distinction between Old Testament and the worship that was prescribed through Moses on Sinai and the worship in the New Covenant. And there are some differences for certain, but you have Nadab and Abihu, and they're offering strange fire. And so the Lord consumes them, okay? Which then I think it's really interesting when you get to Hebrews 12 and we're told that we need to worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think what the author of Hebrews is saying is that you remember, like, that should be taken literally. That's literally what God is like. He did this to Nadab and Abihu because they decided that they would just make it up as they went along. It's okay. He didn't say we couldn't do this. So the Reformers and those after the Puritans understood we need to worship the way the Bible tells us to. We don't have the freedom to just add things. We need to have some scriptural warrant. And there's levels or grades at how strictly people observe the regular principle. Some would hearken to the regular principle and say that there's no instruments in worship prescribed in the New Testament, so you can't do that. We're obviously not of that mindset. I don't think that's necessary. But is observation of days like this, is it required? Or is it simply something that's helpful, or is it something that we should avoid? And a couple things. So one is Genesis 1:14. This is very interesting. I hadn't ever considered this until I was studying for this. So Genesis 1:14, it says, and God, so God is creating. Right now he's in the process of creation. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, right? What are the signs? That's interesting, right? The lights in the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars, they are for signs and for seasons. Well, you find out later that the way that Israel operated as far as their liturgical calendar was based off of lunar calendar, lunar cycles. Psalm 104, verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun to know its time for setting. So this is part of how they would begin their year off, is there would be an initial harvest, and then the first, I think it was harvest moon, was when they would start that off. And so you have these markers that would correspond to the lunar calendar or the solar calendar later on, then even in church history. And that's that plays into how this gets worked out. So that's kind of an interesting note, is that even in creation, God's instilling in the order of the way things work signs for when they're supposed to operate. Leviticus 23, there are the seven major festivals that were supposed to be observed by Israel. And so you have the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement. Now, and as well as the Feast of Booths. Sorry, that's the last one. A number of these we saw in the book of John as we were going through. And Jesus' teaching specifically corresponds to a number of these. And you can see the parallels. Like Passover specifically gets transformed into the Lord's Supper. Right? Because Passover is when Jesus is killed on the cross. And this is corresponding to our observance of the Lord's Supper. So this is why we don't celebrate Passover formally anymore as Christians, because the Lord's Supper is, I think, a transformation of that event for us by the Lord Jesus. There's a Feast of Unleavened Bread afterwards. There's application from unleavened bread in the New Testament. The first fruits of harvest, the Feast of Weeks corresponding to Pentecost. So specifically in the springtime, in the early church, they observed Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread afterwards with Easter, and then Pentecost. And depending on your church tradition, a lot of Presbyterians will also celebrate Pentecost. They will have an Ascension Sunday that they observe as well. They'll more closely follow an actual liturgical church calendar, which we do to a degree. We do Good Friday, we do Easter, and Christmas. But they'll follow more of those days. And even early on into the second century, you have an observance of Lent leading up to Easter, and as a time of preparation, and then also the observance of Pentecost. So the church was doing this, and understanding that these days marked even in the Old Testament had their fulfillment in Jesus and were there for observance. And now it's not one for one. It's not like every one of these gets a very clear-cut observance, like the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Those don't come one for one over into a church calendar in the early church. But the church did recognize some of those early spring ones. So there's some, you see at least the fact that God is absolutely, in the Old Covenant, prescribes certain days to be held in honor and for them to be observed in the worship of his people. So there's a good basis for that to happen just from the Old Testament. So they had to keep those days as part of their worship. We are not required ourselves to keep those days. Romans 14, verses 5 through 9, why don't you go ahead and turn there. While you're turning there, as far as days, we're not required to keep these days. Like, it's not a biblical requirement that we have a special Good Friday service or a special Easter service. And there were some who in church history would not observe them at all and would just keep going with their normal exposition of the scriptures because they didn't find biblical justification for doing so. Like I said, they would hold more closely to the regulative principle. I don't think it's bad or wrong to do so, and there's many in church history that have, and we'll look at some of that. But Romans 14, verses 5 through 9, gives us a kind of a helpful way of thinking about this in the New Covenant. Paul writes, he says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." So, oftentimes this text will come up in conversations about whether or not Christians are supposed to observe the Sabbath still. I don't know what I think about that specifically. I think that it's a safer bet to say that this applies to observance of the Old Testament festivals and whether or not those were required. But as far as an observance of the Sabbath as a day of rest, as being holy unto the Lord, I don't know where I land on that. But the majority of Christians in America today are not Sabbatarians. They don't strictly observe the Sabbath. And I'm talking about American Christians that go to church on Sunday. Outside of going to church on Sunday, they don't strictly observe the Sabbath. And this would be the go-to verse for that. That is also a stark change in church history, even from 1800s and early 1900s. That's a more common occurrence. So we don't have prescriptions like they did in the Old Covenant. But that being the case, I think that there's good precedent to say that these are helpful things to do. And one of the arguments that I've heard is that basically, you know, we have our calendar, and much of our calendar that we operate by is based on national holidays. Like, we get a number of them off for, you know, President's Day, the kids take off of school, and Martin Luther King Jr., and so on and so forth, which, I'm not saying it's bad to observe holidays on that basis, but what is our life oriented around? And for Christians, our life is oriented around the gospel, our Savior Jesus. And so to have days that recognize key points in the life and ministry of Jesus, and that call us to think about those things on a regular basis, is definitely not a bad thing. And I think you see the helpfulness of it, at least in the Old Testament. While it's not prescribed for Christians in the New Covenant, this is something that's beneficial that could be helpful for us. Does that make sense? So, that's some of the biblical evidence. Now, a historical sketch for Advent. And Advent comes a bit later in church history than, say, the observance of Lent. Okay, Lent is first century, probably around. Lent is more second century, and then Christmas would be fourth century. But you have Passover, Easter, and Pentecost. Those are direct correlations from the Old Testament. Christmas doesn't have a direct festival from the Old Testament that it correlates to, and neither does the season of Advent that leads up to it. For the first part of the season developed into Christmas Day, the first part of the season to develop was Christmas Day. So that's kind of where it began. And it wasn't a commandeering of Sol Invictus that many will say. Many will say it was just a pagan holiday that got co-opted. I'm leaning heavily on a series of articles by Timothy LaCroix. And he's a historical theologian from Covenant Seminary. He wrote two articles on this that are very, very helpful. And he points out that there's good evidence to say that, from Augustine even, that Christmas was celebrated prior to 311. Okay? So, and that holiday that many will say, oh, Christians just ripped that off from the pagans, that holiday was instituted in 274. So it's like, it wasn't even a holiday that had been going on for very long. So for Christians to co-opt, it seems a bit strange. Why December 25th, though? Okay? There was the ancient Jewish idea that the patriarchs and the prophets died on the same day that they were conceived. Okay? I don't know why, but that's just kind of an interesting thought that they had. The church celebrated the Annunciation of Jesus on March 25th, basically the foretelling of his birth on March 25th. And if that's the case, you know, you fast forward 9 months, and then you have Jesus' birthday, December 25th. Okay? So that's kind of the thought for the day. We don't know if that was actually the day or not. It's probably not that important for all purposes. By the late 4th century, the celebration of the Nativity on December 25th was largely accepted by the church. Okay? So 300s, it's largely accepted by the church that they were celebrating Jesus' birth on December 25th. The Eastern Church, their tradition celebrated Jesus' birth and the Epiphany around January 6th. So the Epiphany was Jesus' baptism, where you have the manifestation of, you know, the Father's voice and the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus. So this is like the first view or glimpse of the Trinity, all persons together. And so that's called the Epiphany. And they kind of lumped that in with Jesus' birth, the Eastern churches did on January 6th, which, given what January 6th mainly covers nowadays, I would be glad with bringing back the celebration of the Epiphany. so let's just distract and do something else. Compromise between the two churches and kind of having a coinciding calendar seems to have led to the birth of Jesus being celebrated on the 25th amongst both. and the Epiphany being celebrated on the 6th. So that's Christmas, but Christmas is not Advent. Okay, so what about Advent? Where did that come from? And Advent is this period of preparation leading up to Christmas. It seems like a lot of this comes from Lent, which was widely observed, like I said, even in the second century. And Lent was this period of fasting and penitence leading up to the Passover and Easter. But also, with the observance of Epiphany in Eastern churches, or even Eastern-influenced churches in the Western church, they viewed the Epiphany as a time when you baptized a bunch of people, because it was celebrating Jesus' baptism and what happened there. And leading up to baptism, they would have periods of fasting and penitence beforehand as a view of preparing the person for baptism. And so it made sense then, if you're going to, like, if this is getting lumped in with Christmas and with the coming of the Lord Jesus, then there would be this period that would lead up to it that would also be penitential. So that seems to have a lot to do with it. It had been 6 weeks, and then Gregory the Great came in, and he made it 4 weeks, okay? LaCroix, as he was describing that, basically made it sound like everybody must have really enjoyed that. We go from 6 weeks of fasting to four. Thank you, Pope Gregory. That's an immediate, you know, how do you get people to like you as Pope? So the emphasis, though, for Advent, what is the emphasis? The Western churches, there were two main traditions. So the more Roman churches had an emphasis on Jesus's first coming, and the more Eastern-influenced churches in Rome, which were mainly in Spain and Gaul, which is France, they were more focused on Jesus's second coming. Okay? And so in those churches, you would have lessons that included readings with Luke 21, Matthew 11, that we read just a moment ago, Matthew 3, and Matthew 24. Matthew 24 would have been the Sunday before Christmas, which, if you know, that's the Olivet Discourse. There's a, like, Jesus coming in on the clouds and so splitting the sky with lightning and so on. That would have been a pretty intense Christmas message. So that was more of their focus, though, was the second coming of the Lord Jesus in those. LaCroix points out that this shift from the early church, where it had its emphasis on Christ's return, the early church focused on Christ's return closer to Easter because they viewed it as being more imminent. And he says that as time passed and they started to see it more as something that was going to come later on, they then shifted it to the end of the year. And so it pushed the observance out that way. So this gets really interesting now, and he points out how this coincides and how the church organized it with the solstice calendar, okay? So the solstice year begins with the winter solstice, that's, I think it's December 21st or 23rd this year is the winter solstice. So that's the day with the least amount of light in the calendar year. So after that, you start to increase light throughout the year. And what the church did is they put the observance of the first Advent at the first solstice and after, okay? Because the light had come in, and it was going to increase, okay? It kind of pierced into the darkness, and it was going to grow. They put the observance of the second coming towards the end of the solstice year. So the time leading up to the winter solstice, when it was getting its darkest. And so when, basically what ended up happening is, as you have 4 weeks of Advent leading up to Christmas, you have the first 2 weeks focusing on the second coming of the Lord Jesus, okay, leading up to the end of the solstice year where it's getting darker. And then you have the 2 weeks leading up to Christmas with the light increasing, having to do with the first Advent of the Lord Jesus and the light of the world coming in. which is really kind of neat. So another interesting thing he points out is he notes this about Easter, and I'm just going to read this because it's I think he puts it better than I could. Quote, as a side note, in this conception, Easter is located at the spring equinox, the exact point in the year when light overcomes darkness. So the early church saw this placement of Easter as a non-negotiable due to the declaration of Yahweh in Exodus 12 that the Passover was to mark the beginning of months in perpetuity. Easter must then be after the equinox because Christ overcame darkness for good on that day. Thus we see how in its final form the church year closely fits the creational intent reflected on day four of creation that sun, moon, and stars were to mark the festal seasons. Just kind of neat stuff. In the 8th and 9th centuries then, there was a bringing together of the two ideas of Advent. Where the first part of Advent focused on the second coming of Jesus and the last part on the first coming of Jesus. And then with the end culminating in Christmas. So how should we observe Advent then? And this is just my suggestion. I would say that you should do something. Just do something. You don't have to have your weeks lined out like this. But something I think is helpful. Martin Luther has this good quote, and it doesn't directly relate to this, but I think it applies and it's helpful. So he says, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides that one is mere flight and disgrace, if he flinches at that point. He's basically saying, you know, whatever the world and the devil are attacking at that moment, that's where you need to be the loudest about the truth. And I'd say similarly here, the world is in a full court press to distract us during this season of all seasons. And so we should probably fight all the harder to make sure that we're focused up. And so having some plan, doing something, that's what I would recommend. So I pointed out those two emphases, specifically in looking to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, being a time of watchfulness, of prayer, of asking the Lord Jesus to return like you see John do in Revelation. That should mark that season if you're going to include that focus in the Advent season. For the second part, remembering the darkness that preceded the dawn when Jesus came. Looking at those famous texts throughout the Old Testament that anticipate the Savior's return, like the ones that we're looking at in these Sunday mornings out of Isaiah. There's other traditions, so like Christmas tree, okay? Understanding the significance of the Christmas tree, and it has kind of Germanic, non-Christian roots, but Christians adopted it and basically commandeered it for Christmas, which I think is... I don't have a problem with things like that. There's a whole lot of bad things in the world that really were intended to give God glory in the first place, trees included. So we've done that with the cross. Commandeering the Christmas tree, I think, is okay. Advent wreaths, if you've ever used those before, we've used them before, but you have four candles around a wreath on your table. And for those candles, you light one each Sunday. So you have one lit the first Sunday, two lit the second Sunday, and so on. And they have different colors corresponding to different things. There's the third candle is white, I think, and it's supposed to signify joy. There's a last candle in the middle that's a big one. That one's white, and that's the Christ candle. And so you're supposed to meditate on the fact that the light of the world has come and the anticipation of him coming and the light that he brings. I had never heard of these, but I realize this, and a number of you probably know about these, but I think they're called antiphons. They're basically prayers that would be stated together. I believe they do this in the Catholic Church, but they date back from the 7th century, so the 600s. And I read through the traditional writings of these, and they're very, very good. So here's one of them. They all start off with O, an address to God, a biblical name, and then it ends with a call for him to come, okay? So the first one is, O wisdom, O holy word of God, you govern all creation with your strong yet tender care. Come and show your people the way to salvation. And they're basically stated in response to Mary's Magnificat. So there's seven of them. Those are pretty neat. I hadn't heard of those before studying for this, and so I'd recommend that. But like I said, I would do something. There's a number of good devotionals you can do. Sarah has just a few of the things that we've used out on the table in the back. She also has what's called a Jesse tree. If you want help as far as like finding books or things like that, there's a number of good resources out there. I would encourage you to stick more in the Reformed realm, folks who have a high view of the sovereignty of God, and because just in general, I think that that's a more faithful way of understanding the scriptures and will generally get you on a better path theologically. If you want help finding something, let me know. I don't know if you know this, I love helping people find books, so I would be happy to help you.